Hey, good morning. My name is Nate. I serve here as the lead pastor, which means I do typically most of the preaching. And I want to point you to a resource. If you are on our weekly email list and you get that every week, there's a resource there by Dr. Russell Moore, who's the president of the ERLC, the Ethics and Religious Liberty Council. And it's a Baptist entity. We actually, as a Baptist church, you heard Pastor Craig mention he very regularly talks about we're Foothills Church. We're going to talk about what that means and why we're talking about a potential name change August 22nd at our family meeting. I think our attendance just probably went up for that family meeting. But we're a Baptist church. We regularly say we're a Jesus first, Baptist church second. We'll explain more about why we say that. But there's about 40,000 Baptist churches, Southern Baptist churches, and there's this understanding that we can do more together than we can alone. And so we actually have a thing called the Cooperative Program, or short CP, and it's where 40,000 churches pull monies together. They help fund and pay for students' tuition. They pay for professors, the property. They pay for help fund sending missionaries all over the world to help domestic church plants, revitalize churches, and also the ERLC, the Ethics and Religious Liberty Council, to help us think about things such as Las Vegas. So on that weekly email, there's a resource. You can click on that. It's a fantastic resource. Dr. Russell Moore is a former professor. He's a friend of mine, and he's very balanced with regards to what's going on in the world and speaking the truth in love. So I want to highly commend that to you. We're in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21, continuing our series, The Power of Stories. And I was reading this past week a story that a guy named Kent Hughes, who was a pastor for 40 years, theologian, author, professor, he tells when he was a freshman at university. And his English professor told of her childhood, how she grew up in a rural Midwestern town. She had several sisters, and they grew up in the Great Depression. And so their town was ravaged with poverty. And despite being in a town that was ravaged by poverty, their father was a very successful businessman. And he had accumulated a lot of money, a lot of possessions. And three of her sisters actually stayed in this rural Midwestern town, were married, and settled down there in the town. This particular individual, the one who was the university professor telling Kent Hughes the story, she went to university, she married, and she was a professor on the West Coast. So she moved out of the town. And suddenly she got word that her father had passed away. And she made her way with her husband back to this rural Midwestern town and to be there to participate in the funeral. And she got there, and as she walked into the house, she and her husband saw that there were tags on every single piece of furniture. It said things like, Rachel, apostrophe S. The apostrophe is there for ownership or possession, right? This is Rachel's armoire. And she saw Joy, J-O-Y, apostrophe S. This is Joy's. And every single piece of furniture, every single object in the house was tagged by one of her sisters. She got there late, and nothing was to be given to her because everything had been claimed. And she wasn't so much really particularly offended by the fact that there wasn't anything there, but the fact that her sisters had the audacity to tag everything in the house moments, days, if you will, right after their father's passing. They sat at the table, they were getting dinner ready, and they set dinner and served dinner, and they sat there, as Kent Hughes says, in acrimonious silence, bitter silence. And there was this tension that had been mounting and mounting to where it was so thick, you could like reach out, take some of the tension and put it in your pocket. And they looked around, and her sisters were looking at her scowling, thinking to themselves, don't you dare untag my tag. And so her husband got up from the dining room table and said, hey, I know that everything's been tagged and you've communicated loud and clear what you want. And her husband went over to his mother-in-law and said, hey, I just want to let you know what we want. He put his hands on her shoulder and says, this is really the only thing we want. We just want a relationship with her. For a lot of us, that's a fictitious account. You can't really imagine something like that happening. For some of us, as you've had friends and family members pass away, that is all too close to what has actually taken place in the lives of your family, the dynamic of when somebody passes away. Oftentimes, we don't think about their life, celebrate their life, think about their memories, to think about what am I going to get? What is rightfully mine? And greed, jealousy, covetousness is ugly, and it can destroy relationships. Seneca, a philosopher that lived a long time ago, said this: be harsh with yourself at times. Be harsh with yourself at times. One commentator said, sometimes, not always, at certain moments in life, lean into the bathroom mirror, squint your eyes, and project pessimism at who you see. We don't like to project pessimism. We don't like to look at ourselves in the bathroom mirror because sometimes it's scary because we just woke up, and that's another topic. But we don't like what we see because if we were to be really honest, if we took a moment of introspection, there's some things in our hearts that are kind of ugly, that are kind of ungodly. We don't do introspection because it takes time. And a lot of us are very busy, and we don't have the time to be silent and take a minute and think about the inner workings of our heart. And secondly, we don't like to do it because if we were to do it, bless you, we don't like what we see, and so let's just not take the time to do that. But introspection is crucial for a believer in Jesus. If you're going to walk with Jesus faithfully, you need to take time for introspection, to ask the Spirit of God to expose your life. 2 Corinthians 13:5, to examine your heart. Right? If we're gonna take steps to be closer to Jesus, we want to evaluate who are we. And if you're not a believer, you need to take time to examine your life because you are blinded by the fact that you think that you're okay. And greed and jealousy and covetousness can blind an unbeliever. And has blinded an unbeliever. And it can blind a believer. Let's stand and read Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21 together. If you don't have your Bible, no big deal. It's up on the screens. I read out of the ESV, the English Standard Version. That's what's in the Bible there in front of you. But let's read this together. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. All right, you may be seated. Psalm 36:9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life, for in your light we do see light." Psalm 36:9, "For with you is the fountain of life, in your light we do see light." Through the light of God's word, particularly Jesus, who says he is the light, we see ourselves rightly. So what I want to do for the next 30, 35 minutes, I want you to think about where in your life do you struggle with greed and covetousness and jealousy, and where is it preventing you to have intimacy with Jesus, a closer relationship with Jesus, and where is it affecting your relationships with other people? In this story, in this parable, a man has died, and two sons are left squabbling over the money. One was convinced that he was not going to get what he deserved, and so he asked Jesus to adjudicate, to mediate this little squabble. Because what he wanted really, as I was studying, was not simply that the inheritance would be distributed fairly. What he wanted was Jesus to distribute the inheritance largely that he would get the majority of it to the neglect of his brother. And what happened right before this, if you look at verses 1 through 12, I'm not going to read that, but you've got probably some subheadings there. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, have no fear, acknowledge Christ before men. I preached that a couple weeks ago, and the title of the sermon was Courageous Christianity. Jesus wants men and women, boys and girls, to be courageous Christians. He doesn't want us to walk in darkness. He doesn't want us to walk in hypocrisy, because God knows whose we are. We are his, and our identity is in Jesus. And the one that we should be the most concerned about is, what does God think of my life? And therefore, we don't have to put on pretense. We don't have to put on the mask. We can actually be real. We can be unpretentious. What you see is what you get. A courageous Christian lives in the light of confession. A courageous Christian lives in the light of who they are. They don't try to conceal who they are. A courageous Christian is someone who understands that God will take care of them. Like I talked about, God takes care of the birds of the air. He will take care of you. A courageous Christian is someone who doesn't just merely confess Jesus privately when it's easy, but confesses Jesus publicly when it's difficult and there might be some adverse consequences. And so I talked about courageous Christianity. And then you have verse 13, look at it. Someone in the crowd said to him, Jesus has just gotten done giving an amazing description of what it looks like to believe and follow him. And then you got this Yahoo who's not listening to the words of Jesus. He's preoccupied with getting his money. We would call that person spiritually unaware. A low emotional IQ. He doesn't get what's going on. He's concerned with what's going on front and center in his life, and he doesn't want to think and adhere and listen to the words of Jesus. He's got this issue, and he wants Jesus to adjudicate, to mediate this squabble. Oftentimes, you'll see somebody who wants to talk to a spiritual mentor or a pastor or a priest, and they'll have some squabble, and they'll think, I'm going to go talk to Pastor Nate. I'm going to go talk to Pastor Craig. They're a spiritual influence, more so Craig than myself. And I'm going to get Craig to weigh in. And Craig would probably respond like Jesus did, because Craig is very godly. Verse 14, but Craig said to that man who wanted him to mediate this little civil squabble, who made me a judge, arbitrator over you, son? What is Jesus doing? Jesus came to seek and save the lost, right? That's his mission. He came to seek, to find, to pursue, to search out those people who are lost and to save them. That's the mission. Jesus' mission is our mission. And so this guy has a squabble about monetary inheritance, and Jesus says, who made me a judge over you? But he takes this common everyday occurrence, this real life scenario, and he takes it and he turns it to reorient that this man might see that he needs to understand the mission of Jesus. This man is lost. He has a desire and a commitment and a love for money that is disabling him, hindering him from seeing his need for who? Jesus. So Jesus gives us a warning and he gives us a principle. The warning is right there in verse 15. Take care and be on guard against all covetousness. There's the warning. Take care. Be on guard. Be vigilant to think about this discipline, fleshly, ungodly discipline, this ungodly pursuit of covetousness, greediness, jealousy. And here's the principle. For one's life does not consist in the abundance, or in some of your translations, surplus of possessions. And there's a real danger here. There's a real danger here. For believers, covetousness, jealousy, being greedy, incrementally can move you away, further and further away from Jesus. I mean, it just does. It's like gangrene. It is pervasive. And it can move you further and further away from Jesus. It can't separate you from Jesus, right? I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, a phrase that I like better than once saved, always saved, though I believe that theologically it's true. I think a better phrase that describes the posture of a believer is once saved, forever following. Both are true. I just think once saved, forever following is probably a more biblically accurate description of a believer who's genuinely repentant of their sin. They're going to forever follow. It does not mean there's not seasons. It does not mean they're perfect, but we have a posture we want to treasure and follow Jesus. Some days are worse than others. Your lead pastor is example A. But a believer cannot be separated from anything, right? You cannot be separated by the Father. That's what Paul's argument is in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. I had a fascinating conversation with a lady named Sharon, who's not a believer, on a plane the other day. She was a Wiccan, and she was a psychic together. And I was reading a book on suicide. A friend of mine's daughter committed suicide. And she says, what do you believe about suicide? And I said, what do you mean? She goes, because most Christians think that that's like the unforgivable sin. I said, well, not this one. And I'm right. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. Is suicide a sin? Yeah, it's a sin. But nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. So the relationship is always intact. But don't you understand, when you're not in a right relationship with your spouse or a good friend because you've done something just stupid, can't the fellowship be disjointed, and can't it be messed up? I mean, covetousness, jealousy, greed can disrupt the fellowship, can hinder the relationship to where you don't see Jesus clearly. You don't hear his voice. You don't have a desire for his word. For an unbeliever, greed and jealousy and covetousness can actually blind you from your need of seeing that you need to come to Jesus. This is a real serious thing. In the church, out of the church, jealousy, greed, and covetousness is no respecter of persons. It doesn't look at somebody and say, oh, you've been in the church a long time. I'm not gonna kind of infiltrate your heart because I know you've got a heart that's committed to things of God. Greed, covetousness is no respecter of persons. It's indiscriminate. It affects every person in this room, believer, unbeliever. Jesus says, be on guard against all covetousness. What is covetousness? It's a greedy attitude of always wanting more beyond what we need. It's a heart that isn't satisfied. One theologian said this, greed is a fat demon with a small mouth, and whatever you feed that demon, it's never enough. It has this insatiable desire for more. It's unquenchable. It can be all-consuming at times, and there isn't room for anything or anyone else, namely and specifically and most seriously, God. Which is why Jesus says in Luke chapter 18, it's harder for a rich man or a rich woman to enter into the kingdom of God. He didn't say it's impossible, because Luke 1:37 says nothing's impossible with God, but Jesus says it's harder for a rich man and a rich woman to enter into the kingdom of God than a poor man. Poor woman. Why? Because I have everything that I could ever want and seemingly everything that I could ever need. I've got my retirement, I've got my house, I've got my second house, I've got my nice cars, I've got all the material possessions, I can do whatever I want. So why would I need your Jesus? I don't need your Jesus, I just need my stuff. As a result, when we covet, believer, unbeliever, we forego obedience and sin by doing what? We impugn God's motive. We impugn the character of God. God, you're not good. You're not sovereign. You're not for my joy. You're not wise. Are you awake upstairs? Are you attentive to what's going on? Are you really sovereignly orchestrating all of life? Because if I was doing it, I would do things differently. She'd get the promotion, not that guy. That person would have an easier lot in life than they're having. That person's marriage would be a lot more smooth. They would have financial prosperity that they don't have. They would not be going through those physical ailments year after year after year. Are you awake upstairs? Because if I was in control and I was in the seat of God, I would do things much better than you. And that's really at the root of covetousness, of jealousy, of greed. We place ourselves in the position of God. And we play God. You say, well, I don't do that. But in our hearts we do, because a lot of us have a good enough filter that we actually don't want to say those things. But in our heart, that's what's going on. We impugn the character and the motive of God and say, if I was doing things, I would do things different. So we covet and we're jealous and we're greedy. What do we covet? What are we jealous of? I'll tell you what I was jealous of just a moment ago. When Brian Milholland was rocking this electric guitar, that little guitar solo, and he was doing that thing, and when we were singing that song, I was coveting his musical ability. I'm being serious. I'm like, I wish I could play an instrument like that. Music is called a soul language. It moves our heart. I wish I had a musical bone in my body, but I don't, and it irritates the mess out of me at times, and I covet. We covet money. We covet other people's spouse. Maybe not in a sexual, physical manner, maybe in a physical, sexual manner, and that's wrong. But maybe we think of somebody else's spouse and we think, boy, she sure does love him. She seems to be really easy. Like, she's kind. She's sweet. I wish I had her. Or we covet somebody else's husband. Boy, he's so tender with her and gentle and sacrificial. And we covet. We covet people's kids, right? We think, boy, I wish my kids behaved as well as those kids. I've never done that, by the way. So I don't really know what you're talking about. If you struggle with that, I just don't understand. We struggle and we covet and we're jealous about grandkids. And we think, well, I wish my grandkid would actually grow up and go to school and get a well-paying job and marry someone nice and give me some great grandkids. And we covet people's kids and we're jealous. We covet other people's jobs. Well, I wish I had a job like that with the flexible hours and the monetary compensation that they get. I don't have to work as hard. And we think, boy, if my boss knew who I was and what I bring to the table, they would see that I'm pretty much amazing. And that promotion that I got passed over for, if they really knew who I was, I would get that promotion. And we covet what's going on in other people's lives. We're jealous. And all sorts of things. If I can be really honest with you, I struggle with covetousness, with jealousy, with discontentment. And I shared this in the first service, and I prefaced it with, I'm not sure I want to share this because it might undermine my pastoral leadership here, but here we go. I have had 5 cars since I've been in Arizona. You think, oh, that's interesting. Tell me more. Here we go. When I drove out, my wife stayed in Indiana with the 3 kids. She, subsequent to me getting out here, flew out here with the 3 kids, which she said she will never do again by herself. But you wanted to. That was on you. And I drove our 06 Honda Odyssey van, and I was going to get a car while I was out here. And our previous senior pastor, Brian Goodman, said, I will sell you my Nissan Maxima for basically nothing. And I had the cash. I said, I'll take it. And I looked around the Nissan Maxima, and no offense to Pastor B, but I was like, I just want a nicer car. I deserve a nicer car. I have the financial margin to have a nicer car. So I went to a dealership, and I wanted a nice, beefy SUV. And I got a Nissan Armada, which actually gets negative 2 miles a gallon, if you didn't know that. And I went on a trip with some friends, and there's this 24-hour, no-questions-asked trade-in policy because I was driving it. It felt like I was driving an airplane. I mean, just the sound, and I could see the gas go down as I was idling. I was like, this is not a very financially wise decision. I wanted the Nissan Armada, and it was awesome. So I went back to the dealership, and I traded in, and I got a Tahoe because, truly, I covet Tahoes. You're thinking, car number 3. If you're keeping track. And I got the Tahoe. I've got some friends that have Tahoes and Suburbans. You know who I'm talking about, and I hate you. And I went overseas. I went on a mission trip. And God just knew what I needed. I went over there. I shared the gospel. It was a great time. But I was confronted in my heart about my payment. I could pay the payment. I had the margin for it. We were still knocking out debt. It wasn't like I was extending ourselves. But I was like, it's just too much of a payment. I want something else. And I'm going to be really godly. I'm going to trade my car in. And I got a Honda Accord, car number 4. And about 9 months later, my dad says, would you want my Lexus GX 470 sports utility vehicle? And the answer is yes. It was an 04. So when you see me driving around town in my nice truck, it's a 2004 with 160,000 miles. So don't think, what are they doing at Foothills? Okay, it's an 04. I paid cash for the truck. I paid off a medical bill as I sell my Honda Accord. But five stinking cars. I hadn't even been here 19 months. I know it's laughable, but I have a problem with covetousness, with jealousy, with greed. And something as laughable and comical as that. Covetousness, jealousy, greed can be divisive. It can be destructive. It can bring all sorts of division to your life and into your relationships. And it blinds you at times to seeing what you really, truly need. And I think in my heart, I felt like I needed things. And God in his kindness exposes my sin. Your life is not comprised by an abundance of material possessions. Your life is not comprised by a surplus of material possessions, or fill in the blank. But we are, as we read this parable, read the story, we are human beings with desires. So what do we do with our desires? Are all our desires wrong? Nathan, are you calling me to be a stoic? Right, you know what Stoicism teaches? Stoicism teaches that you just grit your teeth and endure whatever circumstances, and you have no desires, no feelings, suppress them. This is great. I love this. I'm not calling you to be a Stoic. I'm not calling you to be what Siddhartha Gautama talked about, the founder of Buddhism, where you eradicate all your desires, renounce all your desires, and pretend like desires and suffering don't exist. Right, Buddha. I'm not calling you to do that, but I'm calling you to understand what Thomas Chalmers talks about, the expulsive power of new affections. Meaning, what he was saying, what the theologian Thomas Chalmers was saying is, when you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, what is Jesus in the process of doing? Reorienting your desires, your values, your preferences, your perspectives, so that you see what really matters, and it's not an abundance and surplus of possessions. It's Jesus and his truth, and he gives us these possessions so that we'll harness them, use them, steward them for kingdom purposes. So let's just stop for a moment. Let's get some application. How can I hear Jesus rightly? We have not even gotten to the parable yet. We've just gotten to the prelude. That's the motivation to the parable. How can I hear Jesus rightly? Three things. That was two. That was three. Understand your heart. Understand your heart. What do you mean, Nate? Understand my heart. Your heart, John Calvin said, theologian, pastor in Switzerland, is an idol factory that's constantly producing idols. Where we constantly covet and are greedy and are jealousy. And your heart, you were created to worship. You were created to worship. So if you're not worshiping and following Jesus, you're worshiping and following something. You need to understand your heart. Secondly, pursue contentment. What is contentment? Here's how a friend of mine defines it. Contentment is the inner quiet disposition where you rest in God's providence. The inner quiet disposition where you rest in God's providence. Why? Because discontentment could be jealousy, could be greed, could be covetousness, and what do? I want that, and I'm not satisfied with this, and we're discontent, and we long for, we desire sinfully, we covet, we're greedy, we're jealous, and we don't rest in God's providence. We're not content. And I think, just to be very transparent with you, I think contentment is one of the most elusive disciplines in the Christian life, to be content. It's a battle. I battle it all the time. You come to my house, you're like, didn't you just rearrange your furniture like 4 weeks ago? I'm constantly rearranging my furniture. I'm just dissatisfied. And I need to constantly think that's laughable. It's true. Come to my house today, and 6 weeks it might be different. Or I'm thinking about how I can reconfigure furniture. Discontentment. You say, well, that's not very encouraging. I know. Pray for me. Pursue contentment. Rest in God's providence. Because God is providential and he has you where you are. It doesn't mean that we should not have holy ambition. There's a tension between having holy ambition and having holy, unholy selfish ambition, right? So we don't want to have selfish ambition, but we want to have holy ambition. Christians should be very ambitious people, that we should try to be as successful as we possibly can so that we can harness this for kingdom work. But a lot of times we cloak it in holy ambition, but it's not really holy ambition, it's selfish ambition. Pursue contentment. And then rescued and an ongoing rescue. I became a believer at 10. Nobody's born a believer, right? You're not born into the Christian faith. You didn't wake up one day and think, oh, I think I'm now a Christian. A Christian is someone who's repented and believes in Jesus. And I became a believer when I was 10. I was rescued at 10. I was saved. I was delivered, redeemed, forgiven, changed, heaven bound, God's friend. All the truth and promises of a believer, all of that was mine at age 10. But you know what? I need to be daily rescued. I need to be daily rescued. I have on a screensaver on my laptop, Jesus, deliver me from myself. Who do I struggle with the most? Me. It's not the church, not my bride, it's not my kids. It's me. I struggle the most with me. I need to be daily rescued. If we're going to hear Jesus rightly, as we're talking about covetousness, we need to understand our heart, we need to pursue contentment, and we need to understand we need to be daily rescued. So the motivation for this story, the motivation for this parable is that this man needs to have his covetousness exposed because it's blinding him to where he cannot see Jesus, whose mission was to seek and save the lost. He doesn't even see the fact that he's lost. So here's the details of the story. There's a wealthy man who had all the food and wine that he could ever have. And he wrongly thought that he had a lot of years to enjoy them. And he says his biggest concern is, where am I going to put all my wealth? Where am I going to put all my grain? Where am I going to put all my crops? And he enters into, in verses 17 to 19, he enters into what I call self-talk. He talks to himself and he does a great job. And I'm a big proponent, as I've said many times, of self-talk, as long as you talk back to yourself in truth, okay? You can talk to yourself all day long, but you need to talk to yourself in truth, because a lot of where we get ourselves in trouble is we talk to ourselves and we don't speak truth. We speak lies and deception and things that are not true or commensurate reality, and we begin to believe ourselves, and the self-talk, we spiral down. He has this posture of self-talk going on, and there's a self-sufficiency in verses 17 through 19. He is self-absorbed. Why do I say that? Because let's read verses 17 to 19. Let me read it for you. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. He is self-absorbed. There's a self-sufficiency in this man's life. He's going to tear down the barns and he's going to build bigger ones. And his soul, he's speaking to himself and he says, you've got many years to live. It's what's called the Epicurean philosophy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Eat, drink, and be merry. We say it all the time. It's really not a godly phrase. Eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy the pleasures of life. Pursue your fulfillment, for there's nothing tomorrow. You're going to die tomorrow, so live it up. There are two places that the Bible speaks of retirement. One is in Leviticus, where the Levites at age 50 were basically to give over the mantle of carrying out the instructions and logistics of the temple. And you could say it's really not retirement. They're really still employed to serve the Lord. It's not like they retired to not do anything. They continue to serve. But this is the other instance in the Bible where retirement is spoken of. And it's spoken of in a disapproving manner. God does not intend for you to build up your financial security and at age 62 or 68 or 71, live the rest of your life for self-indulgence to where you can rest and relax and vacation and do whatever the heck you want. That is actually not the Christian life. I said this too in our first service and spoke to our joy ministry, our Jesus, oh yes, ministry, our senior adults. And I said, God does not intend, it's not his desire for you to retire to where you can simply enjoy the fruits of your labor, to the neglect of continuing to serve and engage with the local church in the mission of God. In our Joy ministry that's meeting now in their Bible study, and many of you would fit that description in terms of age, there is too much wisdom and experience that God has given you that the younger generation needs. We desperately need wisdom. We desperately need to learn from your experiences and your seasons of life and all the things that God has brought you through. And God wants you to use, as I said in the first service, I'm saying to you, if you're in that age category, God wants you to use your resources and your wealth and your wisdom for kingdom purposes. None of this stuff, well, I'm going to go to the beach and collect seashores for 25 years. That's not what God wants for your life. Retirement, you could even say, is really not a biblical concept, because we don't really ever retire from working for Jesus. And despite this inner monologue, what happens? God hears him and intervenes in this man's life. And what does the Bible say? Verse 20. But God said to him, fool. Let's say it all together. God said to him, fool. Who is a fool? How is the word fool described in the Bible? You've got all sorts of references, particularly in the book of Proverbs. And here is some description of what a fool is. They're unteachable. They're defensive. They're unyielding. They can be arrogant. They can be irresponsible. They're prone to not take responsibility for themselves, and they wrongly blame others when things go poorly. The truth is, everybody in this room, believer or unbeliever, Christian or non-Christian, plays the part of a fool at times, right? There are times where we are foolish, all of us. Nobody in this room is immune from being foolish. But people who are primarily foolish have an ongoing, a perpetual pattern of folly, of foolishness that infects their life and affects every other relationship in their life. And rather than changing, they want you to change and they want you to see their perspective. They're foolish. The Bible says that Jesus calls this man a fool. So two questions I want to ask and then we'll be done this morning. First question is this. I want us to remember, when I forget what Jesus is telling us in this parable, in this story, how does that forgetfulness affect me and all my relationships? When I forget the warning, take heed, be cautious, be on guard against all covetousness, this unquenchable desire for more. Why? Because the principle is your life is not comprised and does not consist of an abundance, a surplus of possessions. When I forget the warning, when I forget the principle, how does it affect all of my possessions, all my relationships? Several truths, several responses to that question. One, you live, maybe not outwardly, but inwardly in competition with other people. You really can't take joy in what God is doing in other people's lives, right? I mean, you have a friend that God is showing favor to. Maybe it's material prosperity, relational favor, vocational favor. Maybe just everything seems to go well and God is blessing them, right? In his providence. And your life is not that way. And there's this inner competition, and rather than taking joy and loving your brother and loving your sister, you have inward contempt. And they think that you're relationally close, but you ain't relationally close. You're actually relationally distant. When we forget about the warning and the principle of covetousness, there's this inward competition. We don't take joy in what God does around us. We certainly don't foster contentment. We don't have this inner quiet disposition where we rest in God's providence. We have eyes that view life and interpret life, not through God's providence, not seeing his providence, but we think, man, God, what are you doing? And there's discontentment in our heart. And I think he's also showing us that just like this wealthy man who was bound by the religious law because God had given a surplus to actually care for his neighbor and to give to the poor. But there was no thought, there was no mindfulness, there was no consideration. How can I take what God has given me so graciously, sovereignly given me, how can I bless other people? He had a tight grip on his stuff. And there's some people in our congregation that are so magnanimous. I love the word. You think you just dropped a $2 word. I love that word. It means big-hearted, large-hearted. There are some people in our context that are so magnanimous and benevolent, and God has blessed them financially with a lot, and some have a little, but they're so magnanimous. That just means you have a lot, but there's this posture of how can I bless people? How can I love Jesus? How can I love my neighbor? But there's some people in our church that are very tight-fisted. Don't talk about my money. I don't want to use my house for kingdom purposes. I don't want to give. Stop it. I worked hard, and I have a tight grip, and you are in the story with the four eyes and the eight eyes. That's nine. Eight eyes. My. I. It's you. You don't love your neighbor. You're not loving Jesus. When you forget about the ungodly pursuit, the fleshliness, the ungodliness of covetousness and greed and jealousy, when you forget that, it will affect your relationships with other people. Because you're going to find your happiness and satisfaction in something else. Secondly, what is God doing for his people in this story? He's talking about the uncertainty of life, the brevity of life. We have guests whose father passed away weeks ago suddenly. It was tragic. It was hard. We're praying for her and her husband. Just last night, my wife and I had our neighbor over, and we had the opportunity to share the gospel with her, share Jesus with her. In 2014, her mother passed away at age 65. That is so young. My friend Mark, who's come here several times, and I think may have trusted Christ several months ago, his mom was diagnosed with double lung cancer, and she's going to start chemo on Monday. She started chemo, and she died Thursday night. His siblings in Pennsylvania found her on the floor. There's a brevity to life. If you go up north, not so much here in Phoenix, but you go up north, early in the morning you breathe and your breath crystallizes and it's there for a moment, it's gone the next. That is an apt description of life. You are not here. Even if you live to be 110, what is 110 years old compared to eternity? The fool is a person who says, this is where all of life is. Life is comprised of an abundant surplus of possessions. But more importantly, I think Jesus is teaching this man who has this ingrained self-sufficiency, this self-absorption, this self-reliance, that there's something else that's more sufficient. He's speaking of the sufficiency of his personhood, his character, his promises, his presence. How so? There is always going to be an itch in our lives. There's always going to be an itch to find satisfaction in something else. There's always going to be an itch to find satisfaction and fulfillment in someone else. But faith can be described and defined in many ways. Faith can be described like this. It's the act of a volitional, a trust in Jesus and being satisfied in Jesus. So, if you're bent on finding satisfaction, i.e. yearning for, coveting, desiring, if you're bent on finding satisfaction in affirmation, money, identity, look at my image now, perfect kids, a job, winning an argument, rest, vacation, a promotion, financial security, it will be at odds with Jesus because Jesus said you can't serve two masters. He's the only one. And he's unrelenting to give any room in your life to anyone or anything else. So let me close with this verse. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Here's what Paul says. In him, We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known the mystery of his will. So we now know through the message of Jesus the mystery that's been unfolded, that prophets have longed for. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, and I'll close with this. So that in the coming ages he might show us what the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards those who are in Christ. A believer, real simply, then I'm done, is someone who's the recipient of immeasurable riches of grace found in God's kindness if we are in Jesus. So why should we turn from covetousness? Why should we turn from greed? Why should we turn from jealousy? Why should we should be mindful that our life is not comprised with the surplus and the abundance of possessions? Well, Jesus gives us the command, but also for a believer, we're the recipient of riches that cannot be measured. Jesus. That's it. That's all I got. I'm going to pray. Let me pray. Father, I pray for the next 30 seconds that we would pause. We do not do this well. I don't do this well. That we be still and listen to the Spirit of God and ask and give freedom to the Spirit of God, exposing and preaching to our heart, where do we struggle with covetousness? Where are we guilty with jealousy? Where are we guilty with greed? Maybe it's the ease of a physical life. Maybe it's financial security. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's the behavior of a particular spouse that we covet. Maybe it's kids, the right behavior, or kids themselves. We're jealous and we covet kids. We covet a reputation. Father, it plagues us, everyone in this room. And for a believer, help us to understand our identity is in Jesus, and we are the recipient of immeasurable riches of grace and kindness. So Lord, for the next several moments, speak to our heart. Father, we need your grace to help us grow in our satisfaction and treasuring of you. And if we're being honest, there are so many pursuits and persons and things in our lives that we feel like, wrongly feel like, we could not live without, and that we want or even deserve. Father, it is your kindness, as Paul says in Romans, that leads us to repentance. It's a good thing for us to not stay where we are. You've moved close to us by coming to us and rescuing us. And Father, for those that are believers, we have a relationship with you, but we want to grow in faithfulness and intimacy to see more and more, day by day, our satisfaction, our desires are quenched in the person and the work of Jesus. Help us to understand more and more what that means, to find fulfillment in you. Father, for those in the room that have come here as a guest or have been coming for weeks or months or years on end but have yet to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, may you meet them where they are and help them to see the blindness that this world brings, that they desperately need to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, to turn from their sins and to cry out, Jesus, forgive me for my sins. I trust and believe in you. Do the work in our hearts, God, that only you can do. Father, as we stand to sing, I pray that we are holy vessels, that there's not been anything in our life that we've not taken a moment to confess, that as we sing this song, may we sing it with a clear conscience, declaring you are our satisfaction. In In Christ's name we pray. Amen.